We are not ashamed to say that we love television and movies around here. And so the next time you watch a TV show or movie, I want you to look for this emblem in the end credits. This peach is the logo for Georgia Entertainment Industries. Maybe it looks familiar to you in the shows you like. In 2008, Georgia passed all sorts of tax incentives for movies and TV shows to be filmed within the state. And since then, Georgia has overtaken California as the state where the most feature films are shot. Stranger Things is shot in Georgia, along with The Walking Dead and many of the Marvel movies. But if you're shooting a movie or television show that requires real antebellum architecture in the background, then you need to go to a tiny town just east of Atlanta called Madison. Scenes from movies such as Goosebumps, Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2, and Selma were all filmed in Madison, Georgia, and that's amazing considering the population is only about 4,000, roughly the size of Carlisle. But Madison is a popular location for movies and television shows because the little town boasts one of the largest collections of historic homes in the South. And that, in part, is thanks to a Civil War-era politician named Joshua Hill. The Civil War, without question, was the absolute worst era in American history, not including those in the general population who died from disease and other indirect calamities from the war. Over 600,000 men were killed in battle. That was 2% of the American population of the time. Taken as a percentage of today's population, that would be the equivalent of 6 million deaths. More Americans died in the Civil War than in World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined. And those wars were fought somewhere else for the most part. The Civil War destroyed American infrastructure, especially in the South. Most notably, General William T. Sherman leveled entire cities in Georgia during his infamous March to the Sea, which happened later in the war. You may think that tension in America today is at an all-time high, but let's get some historical perspective. During the Civil War, Americans were literally killing other Americans wholesale. And the rift between the states seemed irreparable. Yet here we are, 156 years later. But there was one man in Georgia who foresaw this destruction, and he was desperate to prevent it. Joshua Hill was a lawyer who moved his family to Madison, Georgia in 1848. And when the nation started fracturing, Hill got into politics in an attempt to prevent war. Despite being a unionist, Hill was sent by Georgia to the United States House of Representatives in 1857 and 1859. Hill was outspoken in his opposition to secession, and he resigned from his office rather than sign the letter confirming Georgia's withdrawal from the Union. Hill ran for governor in 1863 on an anti-war platform, but he lost to Democrat Joseph E. Brown. Up to that point, Georgia was able to keep the war at arm's length. Most of the fighting had been in the border states, but as General Sherman pushed deeper into the South, blood started spilling on Georgian soil. So Hill stepped up and again tried to negotiate an end to the war, much to the anger and chagrin of the committed rebels. But his efforts proved fruitless. Men in power are accustomed to winning, and compromise isn't popular during times of war. In the meantime, Joshua Hill was elected mayor of Madison. And while the secessionists of the city howled in disapproval, they would quickly come to appreciate his Union connections. Hill did everything in his power to remain a non-participant in the war, but eventually the wall started closing in. His only son, against his wishes, had joined the Confederate Army, and he died in defense of Atlanta during Sherman's March to the Sea. Sherman burned Atlanta to the ground and was destroying every inch of Confederate infrastructure in his path, and Madison was just 60 miles down the road. Hill traveled to Atlanta to retrieve the body of his son, but even in his grief, he still had the best interests of his fellow Madisonians in mind. During his time in Washington, Joshua Hill had struck up a friendship with a congressman from Ohio named John Sherman, who just happened to be the brother of General William T. Sherman. And through this connection, Hill was able to win an audience with the general. Hill pleaded with Sherman to spare the city of Madison. And Sherman honored Hill's loyalty to the Union by acquiescing to his request. When Union troops pushed through Madison a short time later, they were told the private homes were off limits for burning or looting. Only the train station was destroyed. And ever since then, Madisonians have proudly referred to their city as the town too pretty to burn. But in reality, Madison remained one of the few Georgian cities relatively unscathed by the war, thanks to the heroic efforts of their grieving mayor. And in 1867, Joshua Hill was rewarded with the distinction of becoming the first Republican elected to the United States Senate from the great state of Georgia. So the next time you watch a movie or television show featuring one of the antebellum structures of Madison, Georgia, you can think of Joshua Hill. Without him, all those historic homes and buildings would likely have burned to the ground in November of 1867. Hill wasn't able to stop the war, but at least he was able to keep his local municipality a haven of peace on the road to hell. And maybe some of you here today can identify with Joshua Hill. You sense the hostilities brewing in this great nation, yet despite your best efforts, the situation just seems to keep deteriorating. You're constantly worried about how the troubles of this nation may eventually touch you and your family in some catastrophic ways, and the walls are closing in. What if there's no Joshua Hill to save our little piece of America? And after consuming the daily news cycles, you may wonder, what happened to the American of your childhood? You say to yourself, I miss America. But listen, my friends, America hasn't gone anywhere. This is still America. How do I know that? Well, if this isn't America, then what are all these Americans doing here? You see, the people of this nation are not any worse or any better than those who have come before us. We are all still sinners. We are all still loved by God. And we all still have the hope of Jesus. So if you're expecting some gloom and doom today, then you've come to the wrong place. I'm very optimistic about the future of this country, but not because I believe our brave and noble leaders in Washington are going to save America. I'm optimistic because I believe Jesus is saving Americans. And as we'll see in today's theme psalm, with the right perspective, you won't anymore miss the idealized version of America from your childhood, if you had one. You'll embrace the actual Americans standing right in front of you. This is message number 3 of our brand new summer series entitled My Theme Psalm. Every great movie needs a theme song, and that becomes forever associated with the film. But so does every great life. And so what would be your theme song? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational like Kelly Clarkson's Stronger. Or if we had to be honest, maybe our theme song would be less inspiring, like The Sound of Failure by the Flaming Lips. Nonetheless, it seems that God has created a theme song for each of our lives. In the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship, what we refer to today as the Book of Psalms, is filled with life's themes. And today, as we approach the 4th of July, I wanted to explore the important theme of our nation. America, of course, is not in the Bible, but Psalm 73 talks about how God blessed the nation of Israel. And while the two nations are very different, Americans are not too different from Israelites. God may have dealt with these two countries differently, but he still loves all individuals the same. And we'll be reminded in our passage today not to spend too much energy missing the America of our youths, but instead blessing the Americans of right now. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 73. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 485. Page 485, you'll find Psalm 73, or just look it up on your tablet or smartphone, and there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Let's look at Psalm number 73, starting at the beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set me in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, according to the title, as we've already learned in this series, the title was not part of the original God-inspired scripture, but nonetheless, it was probably accurate historically, and that title tells us that Asaph was most likely the composer of this psalm. And as we learned last week, Asaph was both a true prophet of God and a gifted musician during the time of King David. So this combination of seer and singer made him a great candidate for contributing to the Israelites' God-inspired hymn book. Now, this particular psalm is somewhat unique. It's a national psalm of lament, and that's part of the reason why I've picked it for today. The nation of Israel is mentioned in the first verse, but this psalm is also intensely personal. It speaks of Asaph's personal crisis of faith in his nation, which included the God of his nation, and that's why it's so applicable to us today. Like Joshua Hill, many of us today are having a crisis of faith in America. It's been going on like that for several years, it seems like. America has never seemed more divided, hostile, broken, explosive. But Asaph had to admit in this psalm that perhaps he wasn't quite seeing things clearly. And maybe we aren't either. Asaph found that when he adjusted his personal perspectives, it changed everything. And perhaps that's exactly what we need to do as well. So let's start our analysis at the very beginning. In verse 1, Asaph proclaimed that God is good to Israel. And right off the bat, there's a theological distinction we have to make. God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel, and he made a covenant with them as a unit. If you go back to Exodus 19, it says, the Lord called them to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And so God has not said this to any other nation, and Asaph recognized that. God loved Israel as a nation and made a covenant promise to them as a whole. But notice there was an if in there. God himself gave them their national, civil, and religious laws, and he promised that he would protect the nation if they held to his law, which basically kept them from worshiping phony idols and killing each other. But if the nation turned from him, meaning the leadership of the nation mostly, then God would allow nature to take its course and the whole thing would fall apart, which it eventually did. If they wanted to be like every other nation, then God wouldn't stop them. And like every other nation, they would be swallowed up in violent chaos. And so Asaph recognized all of this in our psalm today, and he was scared. He listed all the sins that he saw in the rich and powerful who were leading the nation. In verse 3, he called them arrogant and wicked. They are self-satisfied, as he said in verse 4. And he called them fat and sleek. That hits a little close to home, doesn't it? Now, if that isn't so, and so in verse 6, he said that these leaders were covered in pride and violence. In their hearts, they were filled with follies, he said in verse 7, and they maliciously oppressed the masses, as he said in verse 8. In their false sense of security, the powerful and influential men of the nation set their mouths against the heaven, as Asaph observed in verse 9. And they asked in verse 11, how can God know? So this led to Asaph's crisis of faith, both in his nation and in God. In vain I have kept my heart clean, he said in verse 13. And some of you are at this point today. Like Joshua Hill, you think that our nation is going to hell in a handbasket, and you're scared. And we all know what happened to Israel, after all. One wicked king followed another, so God lifted his hand of protection from the nation, and the nation went their own way into utter destruction. And as a result, many evangelicals believe that God is going to lift his hand of protection from America, and we will be destroyed too. After all, in all honesty, our leaders are probably worse than theirs. Evangelicals watch the news and they see the nation descending into chaos. Our leaders specialize in pitting one group of Americans against another, or they pit Americans against some other group of people when that better suits their interests. And there's not a dang thing anyone can do to stop them. What are you going to do? Vote? Sure, the American people vote out a crook every now and then, but there's 10 more ready to take his place. Like Asaph said, whoever has the money has the power. You can't get elected without money, and you can't get the money unless you do the bidding of the people with the money. Now listen, I know there are good leaders voted in every now and then. This is the prevailing idea, though, among many people. And so evangelicals look at the leaders of this nation, and they feel doomed. They worry about the fate of our country as if they can somehow change it with their mental anguish. And when they realize how silly that is, then they succumb to despair. They think that God will inevitably lift his hand of protection from our nation and we'll all be destroyed just as it happened with the nation of Israel. Well, that doesn't seem very uplifting, does it? Hey, I didn't say that's what I believe. I say that's what most evangelicals believe. But I'm not most evangelicals. I'm going to show you from Scripture today that this kind of doomsday thinking stems from a misunderstanding of God's relationship with our great nation. There's a common misconception among evangelicals today that those passages in the Bible that apply to Israel somehow also apply to other nations, such as America. Listen, Israel is the only nation with which God has ever made a collective national covenant. So when the leaders of Israel crashed and burned, the entire nation went down with them. They rose and fell together as a unit. But God has made no such covenant with America. And thank God for that, because with the leaders we've had in Washington over the last several decades, we would have crashed and burned decades ago. But then Jesus came, and God offered the Israelites and the entire world a new covenant. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah realized this shortly after the destruction of the nation of Israel. Everyone at that time was paying for the sins of the nation, but a day was coming when God would not deal with his people as a collective unit anymore. Instead, he'd make a covenant with each individual, and it will be glorious. So let's look at it. Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophet said, in those days, talking about in the future for him, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. Hey, that sounds kind of positive for a change, doesn't it? So how do we enter into this new covenant with God? How will God not only forgive our individual sins, but remember them no more? Well, the New Testament talks about this new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In the old days, covenants were sometimes sealed with blood, and the new covenant that God has made with all individuals has been sealed with the blood of the Son of God himself. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live. as our representative, he himself perfectly fulfilled the old covenant that God made with Israel. He died in our place for our sins on the cross. He was resurrected 3 days later in victory over sin and death and hell. And he promises salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life as a free gift for anyone who simply trusts him. Jesus said this in John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." You can quietly trust him right now where you sit and receive the free gift of eternal life. And it's an unconditional covenant that God makes with you. You don't have to work for it, and he will never take his hand off your life. You are saved by grace through faith, and that's good news. And Asaph seemed to foresee this future covenant with all individuals when he said in verse 2 that God was truly good, not just to Israel, but to all those who are made pure in heart. Don't miss this, America. God doesn't make covenants with nations anymore. And that's good news because our fates are not tied to our national leaders. Sure, their decisions have an effect on our lives, so we should pray for them and show them due respect, even though I pick on them a lot. But God doesn't lift his hand of protection from our lives because of what they do. God deals with individuals. God doesn't deal with America. God deals with Americans. God loves Americans more than he loves America. Nations don't get saved. People do. And when God looks at America, he doesn't say our government or our institutions or anything like that. He sees individual people, and he loves them. He longs to save them. He would never abandon them. And he's doing a great work among them. And that's our main point from today's psalm. The main point is God sheds his grace on Americans. God sheds his grace on Americans. Now, of course, God loves every individual of every race and nationality. So I'm not being exclusionary, but, you know, Americans aren't special, of course. But our theme today is America, so I'm going with it. And there's no place I would rather live than America, despite all of her faults that we've seen in the last several years. You know that we don't sweep America's problems under the rug. Not here, not at this church. We talk about it, both past and present. But we love America like we love our families. Our families have issues, but they're still the people with whom we choose to live and love. Think about it. Why do soldiers fight to protect this country? Do they love this giant piece of real estate? Do they love the dirt inside the borders of this country? Probably not. But they love the ideals of America, like freedom and liberty. That's true. But what are these ideals without people? What good is freedom and liberty if there's no one to enjoy them? Ultimately, I would imagine the soldiers of this country love their fellow Americans. And we're glad that they do and protect us. Listen, it's the people in this world that matter. And God loves people more than anyone else. So God doesn't see us in this country as one giant mass. God doesn't judge us wholesale according to what our leaders do or according to how the majority votes. As a matter of fact, God doesn't even see us as Americans or British people or Iranians or any other nationality. God recognizes every single one of us individually. Nations are of little consequence in God's economy. Isaiah, the prophet, said, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are as accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." But people are everything in God's economy. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from their father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The Bible is clear that nations rise and fall, but it's not necessarily as judgment from God as much as it is just the cycle of history. Job 12:23 says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away." So I am optimistic. Am I optimistic that Washington, D.C. is going to somehow become a bastion of integrity and justice? No, I'm not. But Washington isn't America. People are America. And God will never abandon the people of any nation. Those in Washington can't change hearts. All they can do is make people do stuff. And that's not love. Instead, we change the hearts and minds of individuals one person at a time rather than the top-down compulsory approach of our government. And that's how nations change, one person at a time. From what I see every day, God is still working among the people around here. And when we make that change of perspective, it changes everything. Suddenly, you're not thinking about the trillion-dollar deficit America is running up, about which you can do nothing, by the way. But instead, you're looking at your neighbor who's in need, about which you can do something. Suddenly, you're not fretting about violence in our nation, which you have no control. But you're looking at the guy filling up his car at the gas pump next to you and wondering, how can you treat him with dignity and respect, over which you have complete control? And that's the change of perspective that Asaph learned in this psalm that we should emulate. He was worrying about all of this stuff that he had no control over. And he said in verse 16 that it was a wearisome task. But then in verse 17, he said that after he went into the sanctuary of God, he got some perspective. But the glorious results of this perspective are seen at the end of this psalm. When he narrowed his perspective onto God, things were good. As he declared in verse 28, "For me, it is good to be near God. But those who are far from you," as Asaph said in verse 27, "are for God to worry about." So I think Asaph was encouraging us to abandon our typical farness perspective and instead adopt this unfamiliar nearness perspective. What matters is what's near, namely the people who are right here. These are what we can influence rather than just worry about. And when we ditch what's far to focus on what's near, we find our level of optimism rising, just as Asaph's did. This nearness perspective is what we're missing in America today with our instant communication and our 24-hour world and national news cycle. And so our application from today's psalm is this: don't fear what's far. Keep clear what's near. Don't fear what's far you can't do anything about. Keep clear what's near, what you can influence. I'm going to explain this a little bit, so keep with me. But I want to revert back to the summer of 1993. I was a 15-year-old kid living in Ohio. But I remember rather vividly watching the news reports coming out of Iowa of a historic flooding happening here. Many of you experienced it firsthand. And from news reports, I remember thinking that all of you out here in Iowa were surely dead. I was certain that all of you had drowned. The news only showed footage of the very worst of the flooding, and from the way they portrayed it, all of Iowa was completely underwater. Cows were standing on the roofs of barns, for crying out loud. Surely all of you Iowans were swimming for your lives. That's how bad it looked on the news from far away. But how did it look for those of you who were near? Well, it was pretty miserable for sure, especially when the water in Des Moines became contaminated. But here I am 28 years later, and you guys are still alive. Matter of fact, from what some of you have told me, people in Des Moines really came together during those floods. People took care of each other. People who lived in the country invited folks who lived in the city to come to their houses and shower. Businesses gave out bottled water to drink. From afar, the floods of 93 looked like the end of Midwestern civilization. But for those who were near, they saw the best of Americans helping other Americans. Don't forget this. America is people. And for us, America is the people right here. So imagine how optimistic you'd be about America if you shut out all the news reports coming out of faraway places like Washington, D.C., and where whoever screams the loudest gets all of the attention. And instead, what if you just looked out your kitchen window? After all, what did Jesus say over and over again in Luke 10:11? The kingdom of God has come near. It's right here. It's right now, because the kingdom of God is people. And what is the greatest commandment in this kingdom according to Jesus? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. There's a reason Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, because we are to focus on what's near. Now, of course, we are to evangelize the whole world, and we are big supporters of overseas missions here. But even overseas missions work is all local. Missionaries live among the people to whom they're ministering. It's not that the faraway things don't matter. Of course not. They're just as valuable far away as we are here. But your brain was not created to take on the worries of the entire world. In the old days, news was precious. Maybe a herald would come into town and proclaim what was happening in other parts of the kingdom. Or in more recent times, newspapers would slowly make their way around the country. Even as recent as some of our childhoods, the world and national news occupied only 30 minutes of our evening, and then you watched the Cosby Show and just forgot the whole thing. But listen, your mind was not made to handle the bombardment of world and national problems you get force-fed 24 hours a day. And you can't get away from it. It's on at the doctor's office. It's on at Hy-Vee. When you boot up your computer or look at your phone, it pops up immediately. There's people shooting other people. There's violence. Congress just voted themselves a raise while cutting funding to orphans and puppies. Everybody wants to hurt everybody else. That's not America, folks. We're not naive, of course, because we know that bad and unjust things happen in America every day. Absolutely. We don't deny that. But if you're watching our news media from another country, you would think that America was fighting another civil war. Where's Joshua Hill to save our city? But when your perspective shifts to what's near, what you can influence and control, things are okay in America. As a matter of fact, things are better than okay. Things in America are beautifully ordinary. I like to go to the IHOP just down the street on Southeast 14th here, and I really like the people who work there, and I really like pancakes. But when you walk into that IHOP, I think you get a pretty good representation of the demographic on the South Side. When I look around IHOP, I see working class people, normal people. I see people of Mexican and Hispanic descent. I see African Americans. I see white people. In the parking lot, I occasionally see an old Trump 2020 bumper sticker. I see Biden ones. But do you know what I don't see? I don't see anybody that wants to hurt anybody else. I don't see anybody who wants to steal anybody else's stuff. I just see everyone minding their own business being Americans. They smile and nod when they see you. They tip their servers. They hold the door for old people. But do you ever see any of that on the news? I guess what I'm encouraging you to do today is to not buy into what powerful people want you to believe. God doesn't watch the news, nor does he fret over the next Supreme Court ruling. When God sees America, he sees Americans, and he sees the people living within the borders of this nation. Just like when God sees Mexico, he sees Mexicans, and he loves them. He sees normal people doing wonderfully, beautifully ordinary things every day. So stop worrying about what's happening in faraway places where there's absolutely nothing you can do about anything. We're not callous to the plight of people who are not near us, but we have to trust that believers who are near them will help them. Instead, we have the responsibility to love our neighbors and build good relationships within our community. Instead of seeing America through the lens of the television camera, see what's on television through the lens of your piece of America right here. Well, you're just being naive, someone might say. No, I'll tell you what's naive. It's naive to believe that what we see from powerful people represents what's going on everywhere in America. It's naive to believe what our politicians tell us about America. I'm simply believing what I see every day, and what I see is wonderfully ordinary people who, for the most part, take care of their neighbors and mind their own business. I'm in the midst of an experiment of some sort right now. Remember the election we had last year and the months leading up to that? Wasn't that uplifting and affirming? And we're not political here. We don't really talk about politics. If you voted for Trump or you voted for Biden or you didn't vote for anybody or whatever, that doesn't matter. But the weeks before and after that election were pretty miserable for most people, right? And combined with COVID, folks' mental and emotional health was really flagging. So I made the decision around, you know, in the time leading up to the election that I was going to see what life would be like if I just shut out everything that was far away. What would it be like if I just stopped worrying about things over which I had absolutely no control? So I completely quit reading and watching world and national news. I mean, cold turkey. Cut out television shows. I cut out, deleted the news apps on my phone and my computer. Just walked away. Like Joshua Hill, I became a non-participant in the world events of our day. Still read local news because that's near. Local news affects me, and I have some level of influence over it. But as far as Washington or New York or San Diego, man, I just completely tuned out. Couldn't control any of it. All I could do was fret and get angry about it. And you know what? I'm tired of being mad and worried all the time. So I decided to take a hiatus from the news, even if it was just for a few weeks in the weeks leading up to the election. But I need to be honest. That hiatus has stretched out for several months. I've never felt happier. I've never had more peace. Never had better mental and emotional health. And I never felt better about the things around me than I do now. Now, maybe I'm being irresponsible, and I'm not telling you to do this necessarily. Some would say that I'm burying my head in the sand, and that's fine. Some would say that I'm not being a good citizen, and I'm ignoring the real problems in America. Hey, we don't ignore problems around here. We deal with them. But what good is it to fret about things I cannot control? I have absolutely no control over race relations in this country, but do you know what I can control? I can love the people in this neighborhood and treat each one with dignity and respect, no matter who they are. Isn't that what being a good citizen is all about? Rather than being overinformed and angry all the time? And listen, I don't need to follow the news religiously to figure out who I think I should vote for. With a little research, I can figure that out in about 10 minutes. It's not that I don't care about the problems of the people around the world. It's not that I don't care about the injustices in our country. I do. But America is Americans, and I can only influence the Americans who are near, not far away. And so I will love the individuals in this community and build good, safe relationships with them because I can control that. And I look at those people, and we're all just living ordinary American lives, and that's beautiful. That's my opinion anyway. Feel free to disagree. So what you miss about America from your childhood probably wasn't much better than today. I just think that today you get bombarded with a steady stream of misery from faraway places with people with agendas, and it wears you down. I refuse to miss the America right in front of me because I'm too busy worrying about the America blaring out of my iPhone screen every night by the people who can scream the loudest. America is the best place in the world to live because America is right here. And right here, wherever here may be, is good because God is near. Matter of fact, if you live somewhere else, that might be the best place in the world to live because God's near there too. Wherever God is near is good. Now, you know, I've said some risky things today maybe, but I'm trying to be authentic because if we can't be authentic here in the church, then what's the point of church, right? How in the world has the American church become the place where people are least likely to be who they really are? That's something we need to remedy. And so next time, we'll take a serious look at the theme of authenticity from Psalm 32. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for these good folks who are here today, these people who are living beautifully ordinary lives, whether they're American or not. And we want to commend them for that, Lord. And I just thank you that, God, as you look down and you see the injustices in this nation, you see the poverty in some places, you see the violence, you see our leaders who are sometimes hapless. Lord, you don't judge us as a lump. You look at us all individually, and Lord, that is great news. We thank you for that. Lord, I know that there are many folks here who are burdened with the problems that they see in America, and Lord, help us to pray for those problems and pray for those people in charge that they could do what's right. But Lord, that's not what we're relying upon. I pray more than ever we could focus on what we could do individually. I pray that we would look at our neighbors, look at the people in this community, look at the people in this neighborhood, and love them and treat them with respect. And Lord, realizing that believers in every neighborhood can do that, and that you'll change things through that, not through policies or procedures. We believe that love makes a difference on an individual level. We pray that love would change this country and people would be united around love, not political parties. And Lord, I pray that we could love not just Americans, but every precious person in our country and around the world individually. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.